Well, I want to direct your attention this morning to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Way back in 2004, we studied his first letter. And as we embark on this second letter, we're going to see how he comforts this church. That is chapter 1. We see how he corrects the Thessalonians. That's chapter 2. And also we'll see how he confronts the Thessalonians. That's in chapter 3. But for this morning, I want us to begin looking at this letter. And I want us to start right at the beginning, verse 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Listen to what it says. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul begins this second letter the same way he begins the rest of his letters, with a greeting. This greeting is followed by the customary style of the day, which consisted of the name of the writer, the names of his companions, the readers, as well as the greeting of grace and peace. Now, those of you that might be new to the Apostle Paul, is there anybody here new to the Apostle Paul? I mean, he dominates 13 letters of the New Testament, but if you're new to him, this is the man who formerly persecuted the church. But now, by the grace of God, he's a teacher of the Gentiles. And you know, every time when I think about a person's past, especially my own, I'm thankful that it's not in the Bible for people to read. Especially when you read about Paul's past. Because the Bible tells us of his former life. He mentions it many times, and you probably do the same thing when you're talking to somebody, and part of your testimony is to share what your life used to be like, and you're trying to demonstrate to a person, this is what I used to be like, but this is not what I'm like now. And Paul does the same thing over in 1 Timothy 1:13. He said that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You ever referred to yourself by those words? In Acts 8:1, we hear that he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And if you remember, Stephen was one of the first evangelists. Some believe that he was one of those that were chosen in Acts 6 were deacons. But he was a man that was used mightily by God. And here Paul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Luke says, on that very day, the day that Stephen was put to death, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So what took place that day had a great and tremendous impact on the church at Jerusalem. And even verse 3 says that Saul, and that was his Jewish name, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So you can see this persecution, this fear that was gripping the first church. And just put yourself in that place. What if we had to meet secretly? What if we couldn't meet at this time during the day, or like other churches that meet almost in the middle of the day, every Sunday morning? And then they come back Sunday night, and then they have some type of midweek service. What if none of the churches could do that? What if it was like in Russia, where you had to meet secretly, underground? I think it would cause us to take what we're doing more seriously. We would find out who's committed and who's not committed. Because persecution has a way of, you know, weeding out the false. You know, because you're not going to stick around for all of that. And here Paul, he was doing this. He was going from house to house. He was dragging men and women out of their houses. He was taking them off to prison. This was a young, zealous man persecuting those who followed Jesus Christ. You got any people like that in your life that persecute you because you follow Jesus Christ? Do they even know you follow Jesus Christ? Maybe some of us don't experience persecution because people just don't know that we're followers of Christ. I'm not saying go out there and look for the persecution. I'm not saying that, you know, that you're running around saying, hey, please persecute me. You know, I'm just like you. I don't care for that either. I'm not happy about trials. I'm not happy about afflictions. But they are needful, and we'll talk about that this morning. We're even told on the day of his conversion, over in Acts chapter 9, just go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. It says in verse 1, he was still breathing threats, and this time we have the word murders. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Can you imagine this? Here is a man, which we find out later was zealous for the law, and he was doing this because he thought that they were violating the law of Moses. Just like many who thought that of Paul after he converted and started preaching Christ. And here he is threatening people. He's threatening these followers of Jesus and saying, listen, I'm going to kill you. That's serious stuff. And that, by the way, is happening today. We might not hear about it. That's not stuff that the news media wants to put up. You know, that's Christianity is one of the number one areas of persecution. You don't find it so much in the other areas or other, quote, religions, but you do find it in Christianity, that people want to deny that. You go into other countries where the population of Christian is very small and the dominance is usually Muslim, and you just read about what's taking place there. And if you're not finding out or you want to find out, I'd encourage you to go to the Voice of the Martyrs website or get on their mailing list. But here, this is what he was doing. And on that very day that the Lord ended up confronting him, he had asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, I like how Christianity is referred to here, the way, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was going to Damascus. He already had letters. He had the permission from the religious authorities to go in and arrest these people who were followers of Christ. They were wanting to do everything they could to stamp out this new sect. But of course, something happened as he was traveling to Damascus. Look down to verse 3. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So God confronts him on his way to persecuting Christians. What are you doing, Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, notice that when you experience persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are persecuting Jesus. If you could just get that in your mind, that certainly will help. If you're suffering for Christ, that's simply it. You're suffering for Christ. They can't get to Jesus, so they get to his followers. Well, if you go over to verse 18, it says that after a disciple named Ananias came and laid his hands on him, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So not only did he receive his sight and receive strength, but if you back up to verse 18, it says that he was also filled with the Holy Spirit, which would indicate that the Lord Jesus had saved him and transformed him, because he later wrote in Romans 8, 9, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You say, you read Acts 9, how do you know he got saved? Well, again, this is how you know. You notice that when he, you know, didn't have his sight and he was led to someone's house, what did it say he was doing? It said he was praying. And of course, if you look at the rest of, go into verse 20, it says, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. This was no trick. He's no longer searching for those who were of the way to arrest them. Now he's proclaiming Christ with them. And I can understand Ananias' skepticism about going over there and putting his hands on Saul, right? For him to receive his sight. This man, he tells Jesus, has received letters and authority to persecute all of those who follow after the way. I'm not going to do it, Lord. That's basically what he was doing, you read there in Acts chapter 9. But he was obedient to the Lord and he went. And just like when Paul met up with Barnabas, and Barnabas had heard him preaching and saw that God had transformed his life. The rest of the disciples were scared of him, didn't want anything to do with him. And in a way, can't you understand that? He was there as the first martyr of the church, giving hearty agreement that they kill him, because you know that he had to do this on the testimony of witnesses. And they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet named Saul, as the text tells us in Acts chapter 8. You even read further, like if you go back to verse 15, for example. So the man who was a persecutor of the church is now, as Jesus tells Ananias, a chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's a chosen instrument. Down in verse 21, even those who heard him proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, it says that they were amazed. And they were saying, is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? So this is what this man's life was like. This is what consumed him. He was again zealous for the law, and we could spend a whole time or two talking about him and his life and what he was like before he came to Christ, but that's really not my point or purpose. But just to give you a little bit of information here about Paul, you even find that after you go over to Acts 13 in verse 9, he no longer is referring to himself as Saul by his Jewish name, but he's using his Greek name, Paul. And it may have implication as to why he's doing that, to indicate a change of life, as some would indicate. Or it may have to do with the fact that he is a teacher of the Gentiles, trying to reach the Gentiles. But you know, if you want to know a little bit more about him, in fact, let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3 and get a little bit of background of him there, as he talks about himself and what God did in his life on that day on the road to Damascus. Look at that. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 3. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now, what a wonderful set of credentials. This is huge. But notice this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he says, here's what I used to be like. Here's my credentials. Here's my heritage. I put all this aside. I count it as manure dung. That's what he says. Rubbish. Rubbish is not even, doesn't give justice to the word that he's using there. It's manure. Manure. All these things I was counting as gain in my life. This is in the gain column. These are things I've lived my life for. I mean, I was trained by one of the most respected teachers of the law, Gamaliel. And all of this I set aside. I count this as nothing, as manure, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. See, that's what happened on the way to Damascus. So we briefly learned that the man who persecuted the church was now a preacher of the gospel and also a planner of churches. And you know the Lord used him in a mighty way, penning 13 letters in the New Testament, dominating the New Testament, as well as the author of the letter that we're looking at this morning. Now I want you to notice also in verse 1 his companions. He mentions them, Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus was his Jewish name, but he was also known by his Greek name in the book of Acts. You know what the Greek name is? Silas. Same person. Silvanus, mentioned here, Silas, same person. Just like Paul, he was a Jew who held Roman citizenship. And we know according to Acts 15:32 that he was a prophet in the early church as well as one of the leading men among the brethren. And he later joined Paul at Antioch. And that was after Paul and Barnabas had a split over Mark. You remember that took place? Barnabas takes Mark and he heads in a direction and Paul takes Silvanus, and he heads in a direction. And of course, this all occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. Now, the New Testament reveals that Silvanus had ministered with Paul in different locations. Like, for example, he ministered with him at Philippi, at Berea, as well as at Corinth. So he had a part in his life in a very major way. Now, notice his second companion, Timothy. Timothy, if you know anything about him, he was a protege of Paul. He was a beloved son in the faith. This man was from Lystra, which was a city in Asia Minor. He was the son and grandson of believing Jewish women, but he had a Gentile father. And Paul met him also on his second missionary journey, and he quickly became Paul's most valuable assistant. Now, I want you to notice this. You read 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Immediately, you think that they all co-authored this letter. But we have evidence here that that's not the case. Just because they're listed together, mentioned in the opening words of this letter, it doesn't mean that they are co-authors. If you go to chapter 3 and look at verse 17, it reads, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So this is the second time he mentions himself, not only through the personal pronouns that he goes by, but two times he indicates he's the author of this letter. And mentioning Silvanus and mentioning Timothy is mentioning them as his companions. They are those who were ministering with him. That's very helpful, especially if to bring recognition to these men whom the Lord is using, who are associates of his, so that if they have to travel into the region without Paul, they at least know who he is. Because, you know, in the first letter, Paul sent Timothy over to Thessalonica, wanted to find out how the Thessalonians were doing because their time there was cut short due to the persecution. Now, notice he gives us the readers. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is almost identical to the first letter, with one exception. In the first letter, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second letter, you notice he says, God the Father, or rather, God our Father. So he changes it from God the Father to God our Father, and he uses this possessive pronoun to emphasize that God here is the Father of all believers. And again, he also includes himself here. We find this is the way he uses it in other letters. Over in chapter 3 and verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Down in verse 13, he talks about that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father. Even the believers at Rome, he addressed them the same way in Romans 1:7. To all the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find him doing this throughout various letters. He does it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as well as in Philemon. And given the context here of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, understand this, we find it used as an appropriate reminder of the Father's care for a church that is undergoing severe persecution. Do you get that? Because that's what's taking place. That's what dominates the first two chapters, is this persecution that they were experiencing. And he references that even in verse 4, the persecutions and the afflictions. So in the midst of these persecutions, in the midst of these afflictions, he's trying to communicate to these believers that God, your Father, is with you. He's given you the same grace that saved you. Folks, that's comfort. You know, if you're suffering, you need comfort. You're being persecuted. You're going through afflictions. You need comfort. You don't need people like Job's three friends. I love what Job says to them. He says, you know, you spoke more wisdom when you were silent. But then when you open up your mouth, it's like all folly is cut loose, you know. You're better to me if you just said nothing. Instead of trying to find out if I sinned as to why this is going on. Immediately we think when we're going through trouble that we've sinned. We've done something wrong. You know what, folks? Sometimes, no, you didn't. Sometimes you didn't sin. And what you're going through is a character building time. Go to Romans 5. Get Romans 5 for just a moment. He says, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. What? You're rejoicing in your tribulations. You're glorying in your tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is why you can rejoice in your troubles, is because what's being produced in the trouble. No, the trouble doesn't bring joy. The affliction doesn't bring joy. The persecution doesn't bring joy. But it's what God is doing with that persecution and affliction. What He is doing with the trial. He says here, He's bringing about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It's a character building. If we could only remember that. That's why when you're going through trials and suffering and you need comfort, you need someone reminding you of what the Bible says about the God of all comfort. Over in 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians, when Paul wrote to them, he told them to minister the comfort that they had received to those who were in need of comfort during their affliction, and that this comfort came from God, and that this is what they needed. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And sometimes, you know, like I said, we need somebody to come along and minister that to us, because we can get so involved in the tribulation itself, the trial itself, that we fail to see that this is not something that's ongoing all the time, all day long, 24 hours a day. Even when you're sleeping, you're being afflicted. You don't have boils on your body, do you? Like Job did. I mean, Job lost everything, his family, his possessions. Even his wife was basically trying to get him to just give up on God. You still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die, she said. I'll always love his response. You sound like one of the foolish women. It's foolish what you're saying. God gives and God takes away. You know, you can't leave with anything that you've been given in this world. You go out empty-handed. There are no hearses that have a U-Haul pulled behind them. You go out empty-handed. You come into this world empty-handed. You go out empty-handed. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave, Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What's the biggest thing that gets us in trouble when we're going through troubles? It's our lips. Yeah, because we listen to our heart, or we listen to someone else that's telling us something, and we just... messes everything up, doesn't it? We get comfort from God because He is the God of mercy and the God of all comfort. And we're to take that comfort that we receive and we're to minister that, which means that we're so connected to each other as the body. We're not out there in isolation. If you're an isolationist, no wonder you go through some of the stuff that you're going through. The idea is to draw you together, not push you apart. Same way with what we go through. It's to drive us to God, not drive us away from Him. So this right here that Paul is saying to this church, he's saying, number one, this is the true church. They were members of one body with Jesus Christ as the head. And as the church, they were called out. They were called out of the world. They were called out of sin. They were called out of Satan. And to be all that God had called them to be. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus rescued them from the present evil age. He rescues us from this wicked world. If you know of anything that took place at your salvation is that He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're no longer part of the darkness. You're no longer part of Satan's kingdom. 2 Timothy tells us, verse 2, or chapter 2, that he's called us out from Satan, having come to their senses, escaped the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And last, we've been called out from sin. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So this called out assembly right here in Thessalonica, this called out assembly of believers, were the church in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They enjoyed a union with both the Father and the Son. Now, he tells us that this is the church of the Thessalonians. They were located in Thessalonica. During that time, they boasted about 250,000 people. It's a pretty large city. The capital of that city was Macedonia. Or it was the capital of Macedonia, rather, which was the northern region of Greece. This city was founded in 315 BC by the Macedonian general Cassander. It was named after the stepsister of Alexander the Great. And when Paul wrote this letter, sometime in the late 51 or early 52, he wrote it from Corinth, and he wanted to encourage them in their persecutions and afflictions. And so he does that. Look at verse 2, first of all, with a greeting. Notice the greeting. It's a greeting of grace and peace. Again, what do you need to be reminded of? What has God given you? He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you're suffering, you need encouragement that you're suffering for the right thing, not because of some sin that you've committed. Peter says, make sure that you're not suffering as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in this name. So again, don't think that just because you're suffering, you did something wrong. It's not always the case. Yeah, sometimes it is the case, and it's chastening. But that's, again, not always the situation. So Paul greets them with grace. The very favor given to them by God is the same favor that he gives to these believers in Thessalonica. He says, listen, you have been given this grace by God. And you know what follows grace? Peace. You've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more hostility between you and God. You're no longer considered an enemy, but now you're considered a child, an adopted son, a friend. So again, they needed grace as they experienced these persecutions. And this, of course, Paul says, comes from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a dual source, identifying here Jesus as being co-equal with God. So, we learn from this already of what we should do in comforting others who are suffering, or what we need to do as a church if the whole church is suffering together. Now, as he begins in verse 3 and carries on to the end of the chapter, he launches into what is commonly referred to as his thanksgiving, but you add here also comfort. He goes into his thanksgiving and his comfort for the Thessalonians. And he begins at verse 3 by saying, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting. In other words, this is his duty to God. If you back up to the previous letter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this is not just something or sentimental that he's trying to do for the Thessalonians. I mean, he had genuine reason to give thanks for them, but he's also saying, this is my duty. This is my responsibility. I'm to give thanks for you. And I'm to not only give thanks for you, but to give thanks for everything. That's what he means by we ought to give thanks. At the end of the verse, he says it's fitting, it's proper. So God saved them by this marvelous grace. He made them what they are today, and he praised his name for that. Isn't that true for us? God's made us what we are, who we are, and we certainly should praise him because of that. We're not the same. You might look at your life, and yeah, you know, you have things in your life you still struggle with, you still deal with, but you're not what you used to be. You know, the one thing about this flesh is it all it can focus on is itself. All I can focus on is its sin. And I know when we do this inward look that that's a lot of times what we see, and it makes it very hard to see growth. But just take a moment, look back. Look back at what you used to be before you became a follower of Jesus Christ. Is your life like that now? Well, if it is, then you got a problem. There wasn't a change. There wasn't a transformation. But look back. If your life has changed, who did it? God did that. He granted you that favor, that grace, something that you and I did not deserve. I look back and I think I'm no longer a drunken drug addict. I'm no longer all those things I used to be. I'm a new creature in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the way we're described. So Paul says it's only fitting that we give thanks to God for what he is doing for you. And he continues in verse 3 by saying he's thankful for two things. Number one, he's thankful that their faith was greatly enlarged. Not only did they have true faith, as indicated by the fact that they were in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but that faith was greatly enlarged. That means that they were ever growing in their faithfulness. Those two words, greatly enlarged, is one compound word in the Greek, and it could be translated increased beyond measure or grown beyond what could be expected. Think about the little bit of time that he was there with them in Thessalonica. I mean, very, very short time with them because of the persecution. And then even after he writes this letter here, it's only been a couple months after writing the first one. And as he hears the report from Timothy about what had taken place, wow, their faith was more than what could be expected in such a short period of time. The persecutions that they experienced did not upset their faith. Instead, their faith grew exceedingly. They clinged more to Christ. Again, that's what should take place, is that we should cling even more. You know, over in chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, the whole reason that he sent Timothy was to strengthen and encourage them. Again, another indicator as to how we are to respond to people that are suffering. They don't need lectures. They don't need sermons. They need our comfort. Yeah, you may have to correct certain things that are being said during that time, but you do it gently. Do it with gentleness. You do it with the fruit of the Spirit. But he said he sent him to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. And he kept telling them in verse 3 that they were going to suffer affliction, so they were prepared for it when it happened. And so when they came from, his companions came from Thessalonica, it ended not only with conversions, but also with persecution. Not only did Paul and Silvanus and Timothy experience persecution, but also these Thessalonians. The mob turned on them because they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, so the mob turned to them. And Paul says of them in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 that they endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so again, despite their persecution, their faith did not fail. In fact, it grew, and it grew exceedingly. One writer says the Thessalonians' faith had grown not only despite the persecution they were undergoing, but also because of it. Persecution destroys false faith. So true. And not only does it destroy false faith, but it also strengthens true faith by driving you to God. Think about this. When you're experiencing something, where do you go? Hopefully the first place you go is to God. When Paul was experiencing the thorn in the flesh, where did he go? He went to God. In fact, he went three times asking the Lord to remove it. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove it. It's through these afflictions, it's through this thorn, this messenger of Satan that was sent to humble you. Because of all these revelations that you have been given, this keeps you humble. And of course, God knew Paul better than Paul knew himself, just like God knows you better than you know yourself. And so sometimes he chooses to leave things for our own humility, and which was the case there. And if you think about trouble, you think about distress, affliction, you think about pain and suffering, again, they all drive those who have genuine faith to a greater dependence on God. And of course, that right there would increase their knowledge of Him, which in turn increases their ability to trust Him. This is why the psalmist could say things like this, Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Or verse 71, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statute." Or verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." What's he saying? I know now. Because of what? Because of what's happened in my life. Because of the affliction. I know you more now. Each affliction teaches you more about God. It encourages you to be even greater dependent upon Him. It also provides the path to spiritual growth. You know, we all want to grow spiritually, but we don't always want to go through what we have to go through to grow. You know, we just want to arrive. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, you know, early years of your life, you get a brand new Bible and you want people to know that you're in it, but you don't want to wait a year or two for your Bible to begin to show the wear that you're opening it up and spending time in. So you take a big eraser and you start erasing off the gold, you know, off the edges of the text, you know. Because you want people to think that you're super spiritual, you know, that you've arrived. You're not a spiritual invalid or a spiritual idiot, you know. And you like to be the guy sitting in there and always has an answer to every question. The only problem with that is that you don't learn a whole lot if you always have your mouth open. You need to listen too, right? But it is the path to spiritual growth. James wrote this in James 1. He said, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, when you lack in nothing, you're perfect and complete. When you're perfect and complete, you lack nothing. So that's talking about spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. It's not talking about perfection, physical perfection, or even spiritual perfection, but it's talking about maturity. You know, even though you go through levels of growth and you arrive at certain stages in your growth, that doesn't mean that you've arrived in every area of your life. You may be pretty good at this area, but over here, it still needs a lot of work. But if you'll notice that, he says, you count it all joy when you encounter these various trials. And then the next word, knowing that these trials are actually testing your faith, and it is through these trials that perseverance is produced. This is how you get perseverance. This is how you get patience. Okay? You want patience with people? You want patience in relationships? You want patience with God? Then welcome those trials. Submit in the midst of them. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the Thessalonians' increasing faith in the face of persecution affirmed their genuine conversion, and it provided the path to their spiritual growth. Now, not only did their faith increase, but he tells us also in verse 3 that they had an increasing love for one another. That's again how you know you're growing. When you have this love that just continues to grow toward fellow believers. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater." You know that this was a specific answer to the apostles' prayer from the first letter? Did you know that? Go to the first letter. Go to chapter 3. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "Now may our God," now this is a prayer, "now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in what? In love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." And what's he say there at the end of verse 3? He says, "The love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." That sounds like an answered prayer, doesn't it? Go to chapter 4 of the first letter. Go to verse 9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And that's exactly what had happened. God caused their love to increase and abound, and it was excelling still more. See, increased faith, increased love, that was the two desires of the apostle. That's what the Thessalonians were growing in. Paul saw it, and it left an indelible impression on him. He says over in chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 3, that he constantly bore in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He saw it. It left an impression on him. That's how he knew they were the elect, he tells us in verse 4, is because he saw that work of faith and that labor of love and that patience of hope. He even said over in chapter 1 and verse 8 of the first letter, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." See, they had the evidence that they were real. That's why he could say they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he had so much joy for this church, because they were the real deal. They were the real deal. And again, in the midst of persecution, and God saves a person in the midst of that, you're going to find out very quickly if that faith was real or not, because of the persecution is going to stamp out the falseness of it. If that person really didn't get saved, they're not going to stick around. They're not going to put up with all that. They're going to say, "Listen, I'm doing much better if I just join the mob instead of have to fight them." You know what I mean? Let me ask you this. Is this the evidence that others turn to after spending time with you? Is this what they conclude about your life? Do they see your enduring faith in the midst of your persecution and afflictions? Do they see your love for each other? Do they witness, instead of love, stress and anxiety and your disagreements with the brethren? Because you know what, folks? That's a lot of times what people are saying about the church. They see our fights. They see our disagreements. They don't see our faith. They don't see the love that we have for one another. They just see the divisions. Think about the testimony that the church at Corinth had. It was a mess. And then think about your own life before you condemn them. How many times have you been a contributor to a division? All because you wouldn't humble yourself. You say, "Well, they didn't humble themselves either." Well, somebody's got to humble themselves. Somebody's got to be a peacemaker. Why not start with you? Jesus said to the disciples in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here's how people are going to know that you're the real deal, that you truly belong to him, is when you love each other. You love the brethren. So no wonder Paul and his companions, go down to verse 4, spoke proudly of them in all the churches. They had perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions. It's interesting when you find the play of words here, because in the earlier part, verse 3, he talks about this duty that he had in thanking God. But now you get down to verse 4, and he's talking about speaking proudly of them. D. Edmund Hibbert says, "As the founders of the church, they would be slow to boast of anything to their own credit, but they're doing so now. Such boasting on their part was unusual, but the unusual qualities of their converts constrained them to this unusual action. Others are talking about the Thessalonians and the founders, justly proud of their converts, cannot restrain themselves from doing likewise." It's indeed high praise for the readers, intended to encourage them in their affliction. This is not, you know, this sinful pride that we have to tackle, but this again is a form of encouragement to these suffering believers. I mean, think about what all he said already, just in the opening lines. Here is a church that is still going through persecution. The persecution didn't stop even though Paul and Silvanus and Timothy left. They turned on them, even took one of their own, Jason, and pulled him out, brought him before everyone, beat him. And then it says when they received some money from him, then they let him go. It seems to always be the case, isn't it? It's even today. Give us some money, we'll let you go. But either way, they experienced all this. They watched all this happen. And so what kind of word do you need to hear? You need to hear that God has given you grace. The very grace that he gave you when he saved you is the very grace he's given you now to sustain you through this, as well as that peace that passes all understanding. And he's saying, "Listen, when we were with you, We were so encouraged by what we saw, and we're encouraged even more now when we hear the report that Timothy brings back to us, telling us that how great your faith has increased and the love that you have toward each other. That causes us to boast. That causes us to speak proudly among you, among the churches, because of your persevering faith. Look at that, verse 4. Because of your perseverance, your hupomone. That's not a meek submissiveness, but it's a patient, couraging, enduring of trouble. I believe that's the key. The key is patiently enduring, or even as the word literally means, to remain under or to sustain hope under difficulty. You got difficulty going on and you can keep your hope there. You can remain under. It's not this grim waiting, but it's a joyful hoping. God is in control. And even this word faith that he uses here, this perseverance of faith, it's used like it's used in Romans 3 and Galatians 5 and Titus 2. It's the Greek word pistis, but it has the sense of faithfulness. He says here that they were boasting so proudly of them before all the churches because of this remaining under. They were faithful in remaining under. They were faithful to persevere during this persecution and affliction. And so that, of course, would cause great joy. They didn't renounce their faith. They didn't let their love grow cold. They didn't abandon their hope. Their perseverance was so closely linked to their faith. Without it, they would not have been able to remain steadfast under these afflictions. So their perseverance also was manifesting the reality of their faith. Because they were being faithful, because they were persevering in the trouble, in the distress, in the affliction, in the persecution, it was manifesting the reality that they had true living faith. Trials are distressing, are they not? You have a Bible verse that says that. 1 Peter 1:6. Peter says that though you're distressed by various trials, but he goes on to say and tell us that they offer proof for the validity of your faith. They either reveal the weakness of it, or they reveal the lack of it, or they strengthen it, what you have. So what could be said about your faith and love? Is it strong enough to withstand those who are hostile to the gospel like those of the Thessalonians? Can it withstand constant hostility from unbelievers? See, true faith cannot be destroyed regardless of the circumstance. And though your faith may be weak, it will not fail if it is genuine faith. You might think it does, or you might think it is at the time. But it's just, you know, I think about Peter. Every time I get discouraged, and you get that whole feeling of discouragement that just washes over you. You just want to quit everything. You just want to give up on everything. And I always think about Peter. The Lord asked him, "Will you go away also?" Peter says, "We've come to understand that you have the words of eternal life." In other words, where can we go? We have found true life. We have found eternal life. We have found God right here. Where can we go? You know, a moment of peace. It's false peace, temporary peace. You know, the world is looking for peace. Jews are looking for peace in Israel. Middle East is looking for peace, but it's going to be a temporal peace until the Prince of Peace comes. John MacArthur, he writes in reference to our faith by saying that true faith is indestructible, because the Lord Jesus Christ will not allow it to be destroyed. He warned Peter, Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." But though Peter's faith would be severely shaken, you remember denying the Lord three times, it would not be destroyed. See, your faith can be shaken, but not destroyed. But it wouldn't be destroyed, because Jesus went on to say, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So do you have that kind of faith? You have true faith? That true faith comes from surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, comes by disowning yourself, repenting, and following Him with your whole life, with your whole heart. That's what it means. I trust this morning that if you're one that's going through some heavy trials right now, that you find comfort for your troubled heart. And you find it right here from God in His Word. And you come to realize that God is, yes, sovereign. He is in control. But He is also the God of mercy and the God of all comfort. And that's, I believe, what you need to hear. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word this morning. Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, when we're going through trials, to see things like this, to note that You are the God of all comfort, even just the presence of Your Holy Spirit that is given to us at salvation is enough. We thank You for Him. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have ministered to us this morning from Your Word. We pray now, Lord, that You'll continue to bless this time that we have together. And all God's people said, Amen.